Hi, this is Mark. I'm one of the senior pastors from Hope Church Malmesbury. I want to personally thank you for downloading or listening online to this sermon cast from Hope Church. We share these messages because they really spoke to us. We value their content and the anointing that's upon them. And I pray that they bring a fresh revelation of God's love for you today. And if you're able to support the work of Hope Church and the cost of sharing these messages online, then you can go to our website, www.thehope.church/give. And follow the instructions on that page. And if you're ever in Malmesbury on a Sunday morning, you will always receive a very warm welcome at Hope Church. And now, let's join today's message.
The power in the name of Jesus. And every power, every principality, that's what the Bible describes them, will bow before the name of Jesus. And a fitting introduction, I think, to our new series on spiritual warfare between now and Christmas. But I'm reminded of a story of a rich man. And he was old. He had lived a full life. He was more than a little grey. And a more than a little wrinkly, and he could see that the end of his time upon this earth was coming to an end. And he was very grieved because he had worked so hard to accumulate so much money, and he wanted to be able to take it with him. So he began to pray that he might be able to take some of his wealth with him. He heard his plea and came and appeared to him at his bedside and said, "Boo." No, he didn't. It's the one thing angels never say. You notice that? They're always afraid. No, but he said, "Sorry," he said to the man, "you cannot take your wealth with you." So the man begged him, said, go and talk to God and just see if he can bend the rules for me. Because I paid my tithe and it was a tithe. It must be worth something. So the man continued to pray that he could take some of his wealth with him to heaven. And the angel appeared and informed him that God had decided to allow him to take one suitcase with him into heaven. So overjoyed, the man gathered the largest suitcase he could find and he filled it with pure gold bars. Large, solid lumps of gold. He placed it in the suitcase beside his bed. Soon afterward, he died and he showed up at the gates of heaven and was greeted by St. Peter. So let me just point out that joke and it's not theology, okay? So he was greeted at the pearly gates by St. Peter. And St. Peter looked at the suitcase, said, hold on, you can't take that in here. As you know, Peter was from the East End. And the man said, no, I've got a special dispensation, you better go and talk to your boss. So Peter went and checked it out, he came back, he said, "You're right. You're allowed to bring in one bag, as much as you could carry. But I ought to check its contents before you come in." So the man opened his big suitcase with pride, and all his bars of gold were there. And Peter looked at him, and he looked at the bag, and he looked at him, he looked at the bag, and he said, "So you brought pavement?" So I've been inspired by Nick, and I decided to write one of my own songs about tortillas. Well, it's more of a rap. Have you ever thought that if a small psychic broke out of jail, you would have a small medium at large? Some of you may know, if you're observant, that when the puppets make an appearance, I sometimes assist them. Because they're short puppets and someone has to lift them up, right? They're not good with ladders. And I remember one day when I was getting ready to lift the puppet above the screen, this little face appeared around the corner to look, to see what was going on behind the curtain. And the secret was revealed. Yesterday, I'm talking to you, I'm not talking to Nick and Vicky because they're not allowed to hear this bit. But yesterday I took Lucy and Eva to a fun fair. And Eva wanted her face painted, so she was turned into a tiger butterfly. looks gorgeous. And Lucy wanted to go on the on a spinny thing. So there's a waltzer over there. You can go on that. So I paid the money. Lucy got on. There was another boy about the same age. And they were the only two kids on this ride. And it started to spin round. I thought that was good. And I could hear her going, hey, hooray. And then if you imagine a roundabout with a poddle on the top to hold it and it's spinning. And then the arm started to elevate. So instead of going like that, now Lucy's going like that. And the wheeze had turned into, ah! I think she was saying, hallelujah, because she's having so much fun. And then apparently there was another spindle, and the thing that was going like that started to spin round. So now she's going upside down, and I think she's speaking in tongues. But it's fine, because her parents weren't there to see it. So they didn't know what was going on. If you don't have an appreciation for what's going on in the places that you cannot see, you don't have a full picture of the reality that's going on. Do you remember the beginning to the Lord of the Rings movies? There's a long voiceover which explains all the deep historical background in the run-up to the movies and lays out what's going on so you can understand what's about to unfold in the next 12 days of your life as you watch all these movies. Well, today's sermon is a bit like that, not the next 12 days of your life, but I'll be covering a lot of backstory to explain what is going on over the rest of the sermon series. We're laying some foundations that we're going to build upon next week in particular, and the weeks that follow. Now, as Christians, we are quite rightly focused on the Father that we worship, the Son who saved us, and the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and empowers us. And alongside this, we have this kind of vague awareness about angels who do things mostly at Christmas, and demons who make our lives miserable, perhaps, sometimes, occasionally. And when we think supernatural, we do not tend to think about a whole entire unseen realm that is active and complex as our physical realm, that's full of servants of God and also beings that oppose him and rebelled against his rule. But the mind of the first century Jew, those people who became the first disciples, those first followers of Jesus, those people who wrote and read the New Testament, they were extremely conscious of this unseen realm. It was part of their worldview. It's part of how they understood everyday life. And if we can grasp some of that, it shines an illuminating torch both on the Old Testament and on the New Testament and brings some understanding to some of the more puzzling parts of the Bible. So that's why we're covering this topic today, next week, and in the weeks ahead. So today we're starting a new series. And we're going to get into the trenches. And we're going to be studying spiritual warfare. As it says in 2 Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. So my hope and aim that this is going to be a very practical series, and I hope that you find all of the teachings here at Hope Church. But as I said, this week we're laying foundations that we're going to build upon next week. And I'm going to share some of the backstory with you and perhaps point out some bits of the Bible that you'll go, what? The Bible says that? So we're going to start in Psalm 82. Psalm 82, verse 1 says this. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. We could just stop right there. What? God's council of gods? Small g? It just gets crazier from here on in. This is what God says. How long will you judge unjustly and to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hands of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk in darkness, from the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are God, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, and judge the nations, for you shall inherit all the nations. You might recognize verse 6 as something that Jesus quotes in the Gospels. There is some complexity here. There's stuff going on that we don't often think about. So where do we start? Go back to the beginning. In the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And upon the earth, God created mankind to be his family. And in the heavens, God created a family of spiritual beings. They are referred to in Scripture as the sons of God, or the heavenly host. And I think perhaps he created, my opinion, I think he created the heavenly beings before he created mankind upon the earth. Partly because of verse 26, it says this, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. God said, let's make man in our image after our likeness. God told himself. Was God the Father explaining something to God the Son that God the Son didn't already know? Or was God the Father saying to the other beings he'd already created in heaven, let's go and do something upon the earth? He was explaining what he was about to do. He was letting his divine counsel know that it was about to create a new kind of being, a man who dwells upon the earth. And this new being, the man who dwells upon the earth, would be created in the image of God. And I mention this only because, spoiler alert, I think it gives us perhaps an insight into why some of the heavenly beings, those other sons of God, took a dislike to mankind. Now, a word that's commonly used throughout Old Testament scripture to describe these spiritual beings in the Hebrew is the word Elohim. In Psalm 82, for example, it says this, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, Elohim, he holds judgment. Now, you're probably familiar with the word Elohim being used to refer to Yahweh, the God that we worship. Yeah? But if you look in the Hebrew Bible, the word Elohim is not reserved exclusively to describe Yahweh. It just means a spirit being as opposed to a physical being, like a person that lives upon the earth. So in other words, Yahweh is an Elohim, but all Elohim are not Yahweh. Yeah? Make sense? Yahweh is supreme. He is above all the Elohim. They serve him and are under his rule. Elohim is not one of God's names. It is a description of the type of being that he is, i.e. one who is spirit, not physical and living upon the earth. Now, if you remember the story of King David, David was anointed as king by the prophet Samuel. But Saul was still alive, and he was reigning as king in Israel. Now, as you can imagine, this caused some degree of tension between David and Saul. And Saul tries to kill David several times because he did not wish to give up his crown. Saul is at war with the Philistines, and he was losing. The prophet Samuel has sinned, and Saul is desperate for guidance about what it is that he should do. But he does not pray to God. He does not consult David. Instead, he went to visit, according to the Bible, the medium who lived in Endor. Now, I thought Endor was the planet of the teddy bears in Return of the Jedi. But apparently, it's a place in the Bible. So Saul consults the medium at Endor, and she says that she sees an Elohim coming up out of the ground, a spirit being. So Elohim simply means a spirit being. And they are often referred to in Scripture as the sons of God and the holy ones. But just to be clear, this story about Saul in the Bible does not mean it's okay to consult mediums. In fact, it was one of the causes of Saul's death, as it says in 1 Chronicles 10. It says, so Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also he consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Okay, so laying some foundations. There are a whole host of beings who live in the spiritual realm, referred to as Elohim, as a descriptor in the Bible. And there is a many of them and a myriad and a complexity and a whole, almost a society perhaps is the word, that mirrors what goes on upon the earth. So let's talk about God's relationship with these Elohim and the divine council. So the divine council turns up in several places in Scripture. It's a place where God meets with the other spirit beings that he has created. In Psalm 82 that we read, we see God telling them off for doing a bad job, and we'll come back to that later. But just as a reminder, it says in verse 1, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, the Elohim, he holds judgment. And he says to those Elohim, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And I underline this point to make sure we realize that all the other Elohim are subservient and under the authority of God, Yahweh. In Psalm 89, it says this, verse 5, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings, the sons of God, is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him. And in Daniel's prophecy, we see this in chapter 7, verse 9. He says this, Daniel says, as I looked, a throne was placed, and the Ancient of Days, one of God's names, came and took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair on his head like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So there's a lot of Elohim in heaven. 1,000 thousands. That's a big number. And perhaps the most famous occurrence of the council of God in heaven you might recognize from the start of the book of Job. Chapter 1, verse 6, it says this. Now there was a day when the sons of God came and presented themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came along with them. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And he answered the Lord, from going to and from the earth and walking up and down upon it. So this divine council appears in multiple places through the Old Testament. And perhaps you would never really notice that it was there. And now come on to the next principle. On earth as it is in heaven. See, we are God's family. We are his partners. God desires to have a relationship with us human beings. He has given us free will. He wants us to choose to serve him, choose to worship him, and work with him in his kingdom. God gave Adam and Eve dominion over the earth, and he told them to go and subdue it and rule over it. In Ephesians, Paul points out that God has plans that he wants us to fulfill. Ephesians 2, it says this, for we are his workmanship, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, there's a principle here that on earth as it is in heaven, because the heavenly sons of God, the Elohim, were also created with free will, and God also allows them to exercise free will and creativity as they serve him, just in the same way that we do. And there's two examples of this recorded in the Old Testament. One example is in 1 Kings 22. Now, Ahab was king of the southern kingdom, Israel. Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, the northern kingdom. And together they conspired to go to war against Syria to reclaim some land that Syria had conquered in a previous battle. So Ahab asks his 400 prophets if he'll be successful in battle, and they all say yes. These were false prophets. They were not servants of God. But I reckon that's a pretty safe answer to give. If you're a fake prophet and someone says to you, shall I go to war? You say yes. Because if they survive and are victorious and they come back, you were right. And if they're not victorious and they die, you're off the hook. So it's a bit of a non-answer there from the fake prophets. But Jehoshaphat, okay, the king of Judah, he wasn't so sure. And he said, is there a real prophet? Is there a prophet of God that you could ask? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, well, there is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, only evil. Well, the problem's not the prophet, right? If there's judgment being given to you, you've been told you're doing the wrong thing, the problem's not the person who's telling you. So eventually he gave in. Micah was summoned, and this is what he said. Micah talking to those two kings. Micah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. He said, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven were standing beside him on his right, upon his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go out and fall at Ramath Gilead, the place where they're going to have this battle? And one said one thing, and one said another. So we had suggestions, ideas coming forward from the sons of God. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will go and entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouths of all of those false prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, this is God speaking, and you shall succeed, go out and do it. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all of these false prophets. This is Micah now speaking against Ahab. The Lord has declared disaster for you. So that's one example of God sitting with his divine counsel and saying, what are we going to do about this? Some suggestions come forward, and God says, okay, you go and do that. There's another example from Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a giant tree which was home to the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And in his dream, he saw this. So this is Daniel chapter 4, verse 13. It says, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grasses of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be upon him, and let the 7 minutes of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decisions by the word of the Holy One, to the end that you may know that the Most High the kingdom and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. So there's two particular things I want to point out in this passage. The first, the term watcher, which is an Aramaic word, and in the Bible it occurs only here in the book of Daniel, but it appears in other Jewish writings and in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So a watcher is clearly a job title for one of the Elohim, one of the holy ones of God's counsel. So remember that term, we'll come back to it next week. But notice also that the sentence imposed on Nebuchadnezzar is a decree of the watchers and a decision by the word of the holy ones. So that must mean then that God has given some measure of authority and freedom to act to his watchers within the world. And we're talking here about those Elohim who are loyal to God and carrying out the will of Yahweh. So what have we learned so far? That God has created many Elohim. They are spirit beings. Okay? And he's also created human beings who live upon the earth. Some of the Elohim have a job title of watchers. Some of them are called angels. And they are able to exercise some measure of authority as they are doing the things that God has asked them to do. Some of these Elohim are members of the divine council, which is ruled by Yahweh God. And they participate in the running of God's kingdom in heaven and on the earth by fulfilling the works that God has assigned them to do. Much as we, in the same way, are participants in God's kingdom as we live and work upon the earth, working, doing those works that God prepared for us beforehand. And we exercise free will and creativity as we do that. Now, you may have noticed, surely not in this room, but not all human beings are good and kind. We have free will. And one of the consequences of free will means we have the choice to rebel, the choice to disobey, and the ability to break God's heart. And the same is true of the divine sons of God, the Elohim. Let's return to the dawn of history, to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, that's a name given to the spirit beings of Elohim, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive and they took as many wives, any that they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide with man forever, for his flesh, his days shall be 120 years. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And this is right before God ordains the flood with Noah. So here we have the second great tipping point in human history. The first was Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, who were banished for sinning, for rebelling against God and doing the one thing in a perfectly delightful, wonderful, perfect place to live, the one thing that God asked them not to do, they did. Closely followed by Abel's murder at the hand of his brother Cain. And now, sometime later, we have this almost hard-to-believe snippet that reads more like something out of Greek mythology, that the sons of God come, some of the Elohim, they come down to earth and they take human wives and they produce children, and these are the giants of legend, the Nephilim. Now, one point I'd like to make here is that often we will read in Greek, Babylonian, other ancient mythologies, things that reflect stories that we read in the Bible. Because the tradition and the history of those other nations reflect a perhaps corrupted but remembering of the things that actually did happen. So don't be concerned when you read something in the Bible and it reminds you of an ancient story from another civilization. The Bible's not copying them. They're copying the Bible. But to a Jewish reader of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the impact of the actions of the sons of God, the so-called the watchers in Jewish writings, this is the source of the widespread evil upon the earth, the corruption of mankind which causes God to send the flood. The rebellion of the Elohim, or the watchers, the fall of Satan, the source of demons, and the story of the Messiah and Jesus' mission upon the earth are all intimately related, especially of the Jews who are listening to Jesus' speech and reading the New Testament. And I'll tell you more about that next week. But before we close, let me just say something about our relationship and the way that we should view these other spirit beings, these Elohim, these angels. Like watcher, angel is just a job title that's given to an Elohim. An angel means messenger, right? The Elohim, the angels, they are servants of God just like you and me. We do not pray to angels any more than we would pray to Nick or Vicky or me, right? The just servants of God. We pray to God and God alone. Jesus is greater than the angels. The angels or the Elohim, they worship Jesus just like we do. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says this, For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. And then when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all of God's angels worship him. And in the fullness of time, when Christ comes again and the heaven and the earth are made, we Christians are going to be over the angels. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that we are to judge angels? So your average first century Jew, the original readers of the New Testament, were very aware of the unseen realm in all of its complexity and activity. And the idea that there were spiritual powers influencing activity upon the earth, some of them following the instructions of Yahweh, and some of them not. But this is why, I think, the letter to the Hebrews and the author spend so much time making it clear that Jesus is not just another angel. Because they're already familiar with this whole idea that there's a supernatural realm and God sends messages. And the writer to the Hebrews, the writer to the letter to the Jews, yeah, he's laboring the point. He's saying Jesus is not just another angel. He is the promised Messiah. He's the very Son of God himself. He is God. So let me give you a sneak peek into next week's sermon. You'll begin to see, be laying foundations, how all of this relates to Jesus and his mission here upon the earth. And Jesus' victory over the power of sin and death, and those powers and principalities were in rebellion to Yahweh. Many of the things that Jesus did were a direct confrontation and a reversal of the actions of the rebel sons of God that we first see in Genesis chapter 6. Let me give you just one example, because it's almost Christmas. It's just 12 weeks. Just 12 weeks to Christmas. The first sin of the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, those rebel Elohim, it says that they took human women themselves and had children with them. So these children, the Nephilim, were the source of a conflict and a harm to mankind and God's chosen people in particular, as we'll see next week. They are the reason for Joshua's holy war. You know, and that's one of the most uncomfortable passages for us in the 21st century when we read it in the Bible. But we'll see why next week. But contrast that story with Luke chapter 1. Here we see one of the Elohim, an angel sent from God, Gabriel, he comes to visit a woman. He does not take her by force, but the angel instead tells her of God's plan. She willingly consents to God's plan, and the power of the Holy Spirit overshadows her, and she conceives a child who will bring healing and restoration to mankind. The story of Jesus is a reversal and an undoing of the sin of the Elohim and the watchers in Genesis chapter 6. And you start to see that pattern all the way through the life of Jesus. We'll start to unpick it next week. The star of our story is Jesus. Even though he hasn't featured a lot as we've been laying these foundations next week, he turns up in the spotlight next week. Many of the things that Jesus did and said are dealing with the consequences of the rebellion of the sons of God as much as the consequence of the rebellion of the sons, the humans who dwell upon the earth. And that's very much part of the worldview of the Jews who are watching Jesus and reading the New Testament. But there is one massive difference. There's one massive difference. And the Bible is clear. The sons of God, the Elohim who sinned and rebelled against God, are destined for judgment and punishment. They have no hope of salvation. In contrast, God's relationship with mankind is very different. The work of Jesus upon the cross, the sacrifice that he made for you and me, is so that we would not suffer the judgment that we deserve. Our sins are forgiven when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. Our eternal destination is set for heaven. And the criteria for God's forgiveness is not living a good life. It's not being nice to people. Entry to heaven is granted not to caring and friendly people who are kind to orphans and puppies. There is only one name under heaven by which man can be saved. It is the name of Jesus, that beautiful, wonderful, powerful name. He offers his forgiveness in exchange for our faith. It's as simple as that. And if you are not confident of your eternal destination, if you have not received God's forgiveness in exchange for simply putting your faith in Jesus, then do not leave today without doing something about it. You will know that God is calling you. You have that feeling on the inside. I often say it's like a cross between butterflies and an adrenaline rush. You know what I mean? You feel that on the inside. Do not ignore it. As we move into our closing time of worship, I'd love to pray with you or anyone who has something that you want agreement as you stand before God and lay claim to all the promises that are in the Bible. Because the Bible is true. You are who it says you are. You have all that it says you have.